Book of John, if you want to follow along. We're going to start in John 13. We are, those of you just joining us, maybe for the first time, though there's a couple of you, but we are going through every book of the Bible, one week a book, just to give an overview. And we're going to talk about 1 John today, but we're going to start in the book of John, because the same author, but we just want to say some things about John. You see on that paper, if you have one, just some statistics about 1 John. It's only got 5 chapters. It's only got 105 verses. It's got a little over 2,500 words, 2,517 words. The author is John, the Apostle John, approximately 90 AD, so it's kind of late. John's one of the late writers. And, you know, we've heard about Peter, and we've heard about James, and John is one of those apostles that probably be good for you to study John. He's got a lot of typology for us. And he's the apostle. John 13:23 is where I am. John 13:23 is that Last Supper. And it says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." So John's got a really special place, or should have a really special place for us, because John had a very special place next to Jesus Christ. He actually leaned on his breast at supper. So John the Apostle actually heard the heartbeat of God. Now you just think about that for a little while. He actually heard the heartbeat of God. And the Apostle John represents for us the church, because he's the disciple whom Jesus loved, and Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we have a lot in common with John. We're supposed to be getting as close to Jesus Christ as John did. Right? Actually try to hear his heartbeat, know his mind. And so we can learn a lot from John. John is very much like us, or rather, we should be a lot like John. Now, if you go to chapter 20, which is toward the end of the book of John, sometimes we call it Big John. It's Big John and Little John. Right? Big John is the gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31 gives us the purpose for the book of John, for the gospel of John. It says in John 20, verse 31, it says, last verse of chapter 20, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So the book of John, or the Gospel of John, is written to produce faith, right? That ye might believe. That's why we give out the book of John. That's why we go around house to house. We don't hand out the book of Hebrews. We don't give out the book of Leviticus. We don't hand out the book of Psalms, even though the book of Psalms is a wonderful book to comfort your heart. But we're reaching out with the book of John, because John is written to produce faith, saving faith in knowing who Jesus Christ is, that ye might believe. But 1 John has a very different take. 1 John is not written so that you might be saved. 1 John is written to give you assurance. 1 John is written that you might know. John is written that you might believe. 1 John is written that you might know. So look at 1 John. Let's go to 1 John and jump over to chapter 3 of 1 John. You know, my pastor, Dean, back in Staten Island, says that we need more chairs. Oh, I need a bigger boat. My pastor Dean back in Staten Island said the first 30 days he got saved, he read the book of 1 John every day. Right? Just because it's continually reminding you and telling you and assuring you that you, if you have Jesus Christ, you have life. In fact, 1 John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life." And so it makes it very simple and it's very direct. And in 1 John 3, verse 14, the Bible says, look at it. It says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." So John is written that we might know, right? We give the gospel to lost people. We give the book of John to lost people to produce faith, that they might believe. We give 1 John to believers. That's why young Christians like to read it. Why? So they gain assurance. So they know the things that they're supposed to know. So the book of 1 John has 4 stated purposes. I don't have this on your sheet, but I'll just throw these at you. I talk way too fast, Glenn. All right, so I'm just going to throw these at you. But the book of 1 John says, number 1, In 1 John 1:4, it's written that your joy may be full. Right? He wants believers to know things. Why? So they could turn that frown upside down. Right? So they can have some joy. That's the first thing. The second reason is in 1 John 2:1. If you're looking at those verses. Right? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Right? The Lord wants you to overcome sin in your life. The Lord wants you to clean up your vessel. That's another reason 1 John is written. Third reason, chapter 5, verse 13. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So the third reason, it's written that you might know that you're saved, right? No father wants his kid to venture out in the world and have no idea who he is, right? God is a good father. He wants his children to know that he's their father. And the book of 1 John is written to help you know that you have eternal life. And the fourth reason is the rest of that verse. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Interesting. The last reason is that you believe, implying that you should continue believing. That if you believed on him for salvation, you should keep believing him for everything else. So 1 John is a great, great book. And you see on your sheet, there's some key words. The word know is really the key word. That word appears 27 times in 5 little chapters. 27 times he says no, no, no. The book of 1 John is about knowing some things. The second big word is fellowship. It appears 3 times. And we'll talk about fellowship a lot tonight. And the big idea is the victory of the believer through fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with each other, that's how you get the victory, and that's what 1 John is all about. So jump down to chapter 1. Let me give you the key verse before we launch off here. The key verse is in 1 John 1, verse number 7. This verse is an amazing verse. It says, 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Right? That is the key verse, because the one who heard the heartbeat of God says, hey, it's about fellowship. It's about walking with him. It's about the blood. That verse just sums it all up. And Jesus Christ is pictured as the life. Remember he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? Exactly. In 1 John, he's the life. In 2 John, he's the truth. In 3 John, he's the way. So we'll talk about those in the next few weeks. All right? And here's where 1 John is, as simple as I want to make the book, there is some challenge to it. Because 1 John has a double application. You can't ignore the double application. Doctrinally, it has some application to Israel overcoming suffering in the Great Tribulation. You hear John writing about to the elect lady in 2 John, right? Who is that? That's a connection to Israel. So there is a doctrinal, prophetic, future application to it. But spiritually, it's about us, the church, overcoming our great tribulation. How do we do that? So the breakdown you see on your sheet, chapters 1 to 3, victory through fellowship. Chapters 4 to 5, victory by faith. And if you're watching at home on YouTube, those are in the comments for you, so you could get into it, all right? So let's go to chapter 1. And let's just start picking out some big ideas, all right? Or some important truths, and then we'll give you one big idea at the end, all right? So, 1 John chapter 1, here's the big truth out of 1 John. 1 John 1 is the description of fellowship. The description of fellowship. Okay, you got me?
I got pants coming from
everywhere. 1 John 1 is the description of fellowship, all right? Notice in 1 John 1:1, the Bible says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Please notice that the first thing we get in this book is the word of God being talked about, the word of life being talked about. Because in 1 John 1:1, as he describes all these details about fellowship, in fact, I think I'll erase this and I'll put I'll try to put these thoughts down here so you could follow them along a little bit. Chapter 1 is the description of fellowship. He's going to break down all these things about fellowship. The first thing he says in verse 1 is the dawn of fellowship, the beginning of fellowship. Where does fellowship start? Notice it all starts with the Word of Life. It all starts with the Word of God. Everything starts with the Word of God. Fellowship starts with the Word of God. Without the Word of God, we've got nothing to rally around. We've got nothing to talk about, you know. John got to fellowship around the incarnate Word, the Word made flesh. And the church gets to fellowship around the inspired Word, the Word in print. But both of them found fellowship around the Word. There is no fellowship without the Word. That's the dawn or the beginning of your fellowship with God. That's how you hear the heartbeat of God. John got around the incarnate Word, got so close, he could hear the heartbeat of God. Hey, you get close enough to this Bible, you will get the mind and the heart of God by paying attention to what the Word of God says. That's how you get fellowship. Verse number three is the declaration of fellowship. He says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice, he declares that fellowship is around God's Word and with God's people. He says, we're together and we're fellowshipping with God. I know having a burger with your brother is a good time, but having a burger with your brother is not necessarily fellowship. We say, hey man, we're going to have a burger today, and I'm getting hungry already, but have a burger today, and we're going to have some fellowship. Yeah, that's how we use the word fellowship, but real biblical fellowship involves God's people getting around God's book. That's real fellowship, whether you're laboring together, giving out tracts together, praying together, coming to the assembly together, maybe just talking about the Bible together. When you get the Word of God in the midst of the brethren, then you've got real fellowship. That's true fellowship. That's God declaring what fellowship really is. It's God's people around God's Word. That's what makes real fellowship. Verse number 4. We got all D's in chapter 1. The dawn of fellowship, the declaration of fellowship. In verse 4, the demand for fellowship. He says, and these things write we unto you. He's writing about fellowship, that your joy may be full. You say, what's the demand for fellowship? He's saying, there's no way to have joy without fellowship. That's what he's saying. All right? I know you're saying amen in your head, but there's no way to have joy without fellowship. I know some of you think you could do it on your own, but you weren't made to do this Christian life on your own, right? You were meant to do it in fellowship with God and His people. And He's like, if you're out of fellowship with God, you're miserable. Amen. I mean, that's just the truth. And my buddy Paul Eschner, who's now, many of us know him, he's a pastor now in Rochester, he said something to me years ago, and it really struck home with me. He said, the most miserable person on earth is a Christian out of fellowship with God. Amen. It's worse than being lost. Because when you're lost, you don't even know which way the pig pen is pointing. But now that you've tasted the Word of God and seen the good things of God, and then you go back to the slop, that's misery. That's horrible. That's awful. That prodigal son wasn't having any party in that pig pen. He was miserable. He said, how many hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. He was wasting away. He was miserable. And that's where you and I are. When we don't have that joy, it's because we've lost that connection with the Lord. But when you're prayed up and you're read up and you came to church and whatever it is, you know what? You got a little pep in your step, but miss 2 weeks, miss 3 weeks, put that Bible aside for too many days. Guess what? Your countenance will reveal that you're walking on the wrong side of the road. You're just not walking with God. And you know, I know you think you could do it at home without church and without fellowship. How's that working out? You know, not good. Those people that are on YouTube, the YouTube bots that are angry living in a cabin somewhere, telling you come out of your churches and just come around your computer screen, they want you to be as miserable as they are. They're a bunch of miserable people. Those lumberjacks out there in the middle of nowhere telling you that all these churches are awful, right? Yeah, because you don't have one. And you're trying to steal people out of other ones so they can be as miserable as you are and just compare your misery together. No, God says, get together around my book. That's how you're going to find true joy. Verse 5. These are the dimensions of fellowship, okay? What are the boundaries of it? He says in 5, This then is the message which ye have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Amen. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So you see how God's setting up the boundaries or the dimensions of fellowship? Light and dark. If you want fellowship with God, you got to walk in the light. If you're walking in the dark, don't say you're walking with God, because you're not. Right? Doesn't mean you're lost. He says in verse 5, if God is light, how can you fellowship with him in darkness? Can't do it.
Amen.
A lot of Christians try. A lot of Christians try to live that double life. I'll live like I want to live Monday to Saturday, and then Sunday I'll show up in my Sunday best. You ain't fooling God. You might fool the brethren, but you're not fooling God. Verse 6 says, if you continue in sin and think you're in fellowship, you're kidding yourself. It doesn't mean anybody's perfect. It doesn't mean everybody's got every habit licked. But at least you know you're trying to go in the direction God's telling you to go. But if you're continuing to sin against God and regard iniquity in your heart and think that God's smiling on your life, you're crazy.
Amen.
God's like, he's not happy with you. You're not fellowship with him. Can two walk together except they be agreed, right? So there's got to be some light. You got to walk in the light, it says in verse 7, as he is in the light. That's the dimension. Those are the boundaries of fellowship. And then verse number 7 is the last point here. It's the direction that fellowship wants to take. It's what directs the whole thing. It's the blood of Christ. He says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's that blood that makes it all possible. Is that blood that kind of lets you into his family? Is that blood that forgives your sin? Is that blood that helps you overcome the enemy? So without that blood, we have no fellowship with God. So that's what directs it. So that's what some things to describe. He spends the whole first chapter describing these aspects of fellowship with God. And then in chapter 2, he gets into, I guess you could call this the do's and don'ts of fellowship, for lack of a better word. He gets into how can you have fellowship with God, what makes it possible, and what makes it impossible. What will make it happen, and what will ruin it when it happens. All right? So let's look at verse John 2. Let's just look at verses 1 and 2. Right? He says, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's a tough verse if you think God only died for a special group of people, right? It says right there, he died for everybody. And right there in verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus Christ is the way that you have fellowship with God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way that we fellowship with God. How? Two words. One word, he talks about. Big Bible word that scares people. Propitiation, right? He says in verse number 1, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you accepted him, and he died for the sins of the people that didn't accept him. That's what that verse says. So you can't create these categories where God died for you, but he didn't die for somebody else. No, he died once for all forever, Amen. But he's a special savior to you who believed, 1 Timothy 4:10 says. So he's our propitiation. You know what that means? He appeases God's wrath. He takes care of God's wrath. Because when you were lost, the Bible doesn't use the word lost. I mean, doesn't use the word unsaved. We like, well, that person's not saved. That person's not a Christian. You know, before the cross, the Bible doesn't use those words unsaved. That's not a Bible word. Now we use it, but and we know what we mean, but that's not a Bible word. Sounds nice. Unsaved, non-Christian, not a believer. The Bible uses the word lost. The Bible goes so far as to use the word enemy. He says in Colossians 1, and you that were sometimes enemies and alienated in your minds by wicked works. Imagine that. You were going to church. You may be doing the best you could. And God said, you're my enemy because you've not received my son. You've rejected that offering. He says, you're actually an enemy. That means God is angry at you. or was angry at you. And Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Oh, I know you don't like that. I know you don't like hearing that. But when God sends people into hell, he's not just going to send the lies into hell. He's going to send the liars into hell. He's not just going to send the adultery into hell. He's going to send the adulterer into hell. God is angry with the wicked every day. I know we don't like that on our 21st century sensibilities about God. God's just a big Santa Claus up there that wants to give out cotton candy to everybody. But God is a holy God and a righteous God and a pure God and a true God. And he's of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity, Habakkuk says. He doesn't even want to look upon it. And he'll throw people into hell, and he's not going to do it with any regret, because if they reject the offering, they will get what they deserve. Now, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Amen. Thankful for the long-suffering of our Lord, which is salvation. Thankful that he's patient and kind and long-suffering. But make no mistake about it, he is holy, and he hates that sin. Amen. He hates it so much, he was willing to put his son on a cross to pay for it. That means he hated it a lot. If his son was the only way to repair what you broke, that means he hated sin so much that he was willing to let his son die that sin might be overcome and reversed. Just take that in, those of you that have children. That if you hate, you would have to hate something so much, you'd let your child die so that thing could be taken care of. He hated sin so much that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was pleased, smiting his son, that sin could be dealt with and you could be saved. Amen. So the next time you go trinkle with sin, remember the cross. Remember the awful price that was paid that you might be free of that sin. So stop putting yourself back in bondage, because Jesus Christ died for that sin. God wanted to judge you, but Jesus Christ took the judgment for you. That's propitiation, right? He makes fellowship with God possible because he removes the enmity. There was enmity between you and God. There was anger. There was alienation. You were on the opposite sides of the war. And he appeased that wrath and called a ceasefire. Thank you, Lord. Now you can have fellowship with him because now you're on the same side. Before you weren't. That's the first thing. The second thing is, in this chapter, the advocacy of Christ. So the propitiation makes it possible. I mean, how do I, a sinful idiot, get to a holy God? Jesus Christ is my propitiation. He appeases the wrath. But now I'm saved, and I'm still an idiot. And I still make mistakes. Thank you, brother. Right? We still make mistakes. Right? We still make mistakes. We still try to overcome. You know what? Now we've got an advocate. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things are right unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, right, because we're trying not to, but we still have this flesh, so there's no sinless perfection, right? We're just trying. One day we will be perfect, but until that day, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ is our defense attorney, and he's never lost a case. Amen? Amen. In Revelation chapter 12, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. He's the prosecution. He's trying to say, how could Jim be saved? How could Matt be saved? How could Kim be saved? How could Pat Mashanya be saved? And he accuses the brethren. I know he does it a lot for Israel, but just bear with my illustration, right? He's accusing you and trying to guilt you and trying to say, God, how could you let Brian? Look what Deborah did. Look what Pat did. Look what these people did. You see what they did to you, and they know better. And he tries to prosecute you. The problem is he's got no case because there's no evidence. All the evidence has been expunged. The courts have been sealed. The documents have been sealed and thrown into the sea of God's forgetfulness. So, you know, Jesus Christ says, I'm sorry, I don't seem to have any record of that. I remember many years ago I had a traffic ticket. My dad had died. I've told this story. My dad had died, and I went to go kiss my dad's dead, cold body goodbye, and I was distracted, and I made a left when I should have made. I don't know what I did wrong, and I was just so, and I don't, actually, the cop pulls me over. I'm leaving the nursing home, and the cop pulls me over. My dad has just died suddenly, and I'm like sort of, I guess, a little stunned by everything, and this cop is like, you know you did this, and you know you did that, and I'm like just looking at him, not saying anything, and we're pulling away, and my wife's going, why don't you say anything? I'm like, I don't know, my dad just died. I don't know. I mean, I was a little distracted at the moment. So I fought the ticket. I did my two cancellations, and I was trying to see if the cop didn't show up, but the cop showed up. So I'm at traffic court, and it's like my time. My thing gets called up, and I get called up, and before I get to speak, the cop has got to give his case, and he's thumbing through his notes, and he's just like, No, Your Honor, I don't have any notes on that, Your Honor. She, boop, you know, case dismissed. And I walked out and said, my Jesus, right there, right? And guess what? You might be guilty of sin, but guess what? You stand in front of the bar of God's judgment, and the advocate sits there and says, prosecution, you have anything? I can't seem to find the notes on that, Your Honor. Oh, I'm sorry. Case dismissed for lack of evidence, right? We've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocacy makes fellowship sustainable. Propitiation makes it possible. Advocacy makes it sustainable because we're going to stumble and fall and mess up, and he continues to be our advocate before the Father. All to make fellowship possible. Now, that's what makes fellowship possible. Those are the do's. Those are the good things. But this chapter also has a bad thing. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, chapter 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the world, if Jesus Christ is what makes fellowship possible, then the world is what makes it impossible. The world is what gets in the way. If Jesus is the way, then the world gets in the way. The world is going to steal your fellowship. And the world has got three things in it: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things will mess up your fellowship with God. You know how I know that? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. And you'll find out when the devil wanted to mess up fellowship with the first man and destroy fellowship with the first man and woman and God Almighty, Genesis 3:6, he went to the same three things. He went to the lust of the flesh, he went to the lust of the eyes, and he went to the pride of life. Those things that are in the world will sever, destroy, ruin your fellowship with God. Genesis 3:6 says this: and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's your lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, there's the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, there's the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And right there, the serpent destroyed man's fellowship with God by appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all those things that are in the world. And that is exactly how the serpent will destroy your fellowship. He will go after some lust for your flesh, some lust of your eyes, some pride of life. All that is in the world, those things, those three things, those are the three points. What does that mean? What does that tell you? Get away from the world. If you want to have fellowship with God, you got to get away from the world. No man can serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to hate one and love the other. You know, you cannot serve God and mammon. So you got to, not saying you got to run to a bunker, but you got to step away from some people, some things, some lusts, some pride that the world is just inundating you with, if you want to fellowship with God. If you don't want to walk with God, okay. But if you want to walk with God and have that joy, that victory, that power that comes through fellowship with God on high, then you're going to have to choose a side. You know, I remember Christian was going through chemo. When he found, I've said this before, when he found out that processed sugar feeds cancer, he got as far away from it as possible. I mean, he cut it out of his life. I'm sorry, some of you had a Snickers for dinner, but I mean, he got as far away from that stuff as possible. I couldn't feed him a piece of cake right now for like $100. He still wouldn't take it. He knows, he's smiling because he knows he wouldn't do it. He would not touch it. He won't have a piece of candy. He won't have a dessert. It's like fruit or nothing with him. That's it. Processed sugar is not entering that body. He like made a decision. Why? Because he wants to walk in victory. And if you want to walk in victory over some things, you got to say, hey man, that world, it's not entering my eyes, it's not entering this vessel, it's not entering this heart, it's not going in these ears. I'm going to try to get that world out of my life and cut it out because I want to have fellowship with God. I want to walk in victory. James 4:4, let's look at that verse. That's a good verse, James 4:4. Am I making any sense so far?
Amen.
All right, great. James 4:4, I'm just churning right along here. James 4:4. James 4:4, the Bible says, it's a tough verse, James 4:4. It says, whew, man, God knows how to start a verse. I didn't start this verse. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Gee, thanks, God. This one didn't make morning and evening. This is not in the devotional today. But it's God is addressing people that are trying to cozy up to the world and not cozy up to him. He's saying, you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. Know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I mean, if you're walking with God and doing right, you probably don't have to try, but you're going to irritate somebody. You don't have to try. You could be the sweetest thing in the world. Bless God, you're not going to bruise a broken reed. You're not going to quench smoking flax like the Savior, and you're still going to have somebody hate you without a cause, like they hated your Savior without a cause, because those two things don't mix, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That means friendship with God is going to be enmity with the world. So you got to choose a side. Let's go to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, 1 John 3. Chapter 3 gives us some results of fellowship. What are some things that we can expect? What are some things that are coming our way? 1 John chapter 3. You'll find that the main thing that he points to when you have fellowship with God is going to be unity. There's going to be unity with God. There's going to be unity with God's people when you have that fellowship with him. Look at 1 John 3, 1. All right? This is a great verse. This was the verse on my wedding program, I think. The little thing they put on your table. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now think about that for a while. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The first unity that God has waiting for you if you fellowship with him is one day, if you're saved, the Lord's giving you a new body. Why? So you could be united with him forever. You can't stand in his presence with the current, you know, skin bag you got on. This body of sin, this body that decays and falls apart, that can't stand in front of a holy God. God's got to give you a new body, like unto his glorious body. Why? So you could fellowship with him into eternity. So you could be in his presence forever. So God says, the people that are mine, my sons, I'm giving them a brand new body. Why? So the fellowship we started down here could be consummated forever. Amen, 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 amen. The second thing in this chapter is in verse 10. Not just unity with God forever, but unity with each other forever. See verse 10? In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. He's saying, if you're saved, the Lord's given you a new body to be with him forever. And these verses say, if you're saved, the Lord put you in a body to fellowship with each other forever. That's the unity that he's talking about. That's the offspring of fellowship. Not just unity with him, but unity among each other with him forever. Guess what, guys? Look around the room. If you're saved, you're going to be with each other a long time. Amen. Long time. Better get used to it. Better get used to it. Better spend some time down here, because you're going to be spending a lot of time up there with each other. God gives you a body to fellowship with him, and he gives you a body to fellowship with him around each other and with each other. Chapter number 4. Chapter 4 is the fuel of our fellowship. What keeps it going? What revs the engine? What powers the machine? It says there, you'll see two words in this chapter. No. And then love. Everybody says, hey, what's 1 John about? Oh, it's about love. Not totally. It's about knowing. It's really about knowing. You need to know some things, and then you can love some things. And that's the way the chapter lays out. You know some things, and then you love some things. How can you claim to love someone if you don't really know that someone? So I just love her. I well looked across the room and never spoke to her, but I could just tell by the way the light hit her eyes that she was the one for me. Okay, all right. No more for you. All right, that's not how, right? You've got to get to know someone if you're really going to love someone. Oh, it's a storybook romance. You've been watching too much TV, right? You get to know somebody, and that's how you love somebody once you know them, right? Love at first sight. Yeah. Okay, you know. Okay, you know, keep on holding on to your little romance novels and the fantasies that men have constructed, right? God says you get to know somebody, and then you get, I love my wife now more than I did when we got married.
Amen.
Right? Because I know her better, right? The more you know someone, the more you can fall in love with that someone. And God says, I want you to know some things so that you can love some things. How can you claim to love the truth if you don't know the truth? You got to come to know the truth, and then you start to love the truth. And how can you have fellowship around the truth if you don't know the truth? So look at how this chapter lays out. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. He starts with a warning that in a world full of lies, you've got to try or test the spirits. How do you test the spirits? You take the Spirit of God, the sword of the Spirit, and you test the other spirits by this spirit. And if it doesn't line up with God's spirit, it's the wrong spirit. Because there's 4 spirits in the world. There's man's spirit, there's God's spirit, there's the devil's spirit, and there's a spirit of beasts. You don't have to worry about the beasts, but guess what? Men's spirits can get influenced by the Holy Spirit or the devil's spirit. So you want to test the spirits? You want to try the spirits? You've got the Holy Spirit in words right here. Put it up against this book. If it lines up with this book, thumbs up. If it doesn't, thumbs down. Oh, that sounds extreme. That's just Bible. That's just Bible. Look at verse number 6. He says, We know we are of God. I hope you are. We are of God. I hope you are. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you're walking in fellowship, if you're saved, say amen.
Amen.
All right. If you're saved and you know that Bible as best you can, and you're walking in fellowship and you're reading that book, you don't have to be a scholar, and you might not even know the verses. But somebody might say something to you, and you're just going to get this sense that that just doesn't sound right. You might not know all the verses, but you just might be like, I don't know. That's just because if you're of God and you're fellowshipping with God, he says that book's going to speak to you, and it's going to tell you that's just not. Now, you might not know all the verses, but I mean, I got saved, and I went back to Old Mother Church, and I sat in Old Mother Church for a few weeks. And in Old Mother Church, with all the beads and the candles and the wax and this and that, I didn't know all the verses, and I was afraid to investigate, but something in me was just like, this doesn't feel right. This can't be it. And then I went to this guy, I went to that guy, I went to this cult over here, and I'd sit there, and they say things to you, and say things to you, and you got to do this, and you got to get baptized, and you got to do all that stuff, and just something in me would be like, I don't know, this just doesn't seem right. Now, then you investigate, and you're like, oh boy. I stepped in a landmine. But you walk in fellowship with that book, and you're of God, he's going to start to show you that that's truth and error. Verse 19. So you got to know things. So the first part of the chapter is all about knowing things. And if we try the spirits with this book, we will know the truth. And look what happens at the end of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, after all these verses about knowing the truth, then it becomes about loving the truth. See verse 19? We love him because he first loved us. But the chapter doesn't start there. The chapter starts with false spirits, lies. Then it talks about knowing the truth. Then you get into the love because you got to know the truth before you can love the truth. You can't do it any other way. Any other way is backwards. And hey, who's the truth? Jesus Christ is the truth. And to know Jesus Christ is to love him. Amen. Isn't that the truth? If you know him, how could you not love him? If you come to, if you find out never man spake like this man, you see the kindest, gentlest, most holy, most righteous person that ever walked the earth, who died on the cross for your sins, and you come to take his yoke upon you and learn of him, how can you not but love him? Amen. After you learn of him, that leads to you loving him. But first, you got to know, and then you could love. And then chapter 5. Chapter 5, look at that. Moving right along here. How are we doing? Oh yeah, we're doing good. 1 John 5 is the blessings. All the blessings of fellowship. So see, this follow the progression. The whole book is about fellowship, right? Victory through fellowship. First, he describes the terms of fellowship. He gives you the way to have fellowship and the way to spoil your fellowship. Then he gets into the results of fellowship, the fruit that it'll bear in your life. Then he shows you how to keep fueling your fellowship. And then he ends the chapter with the blessings of fellowship. Like, what are the blessings of walking in fellowship with God? What is the end? What is the goal? What is the purpose? What's the output of all this input? Well, I see about 6 things. Verse number 4 is the first one, right? First one is victory. Victory by faith. See what he says there in 4? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Amen. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So by faith in Jesus Christ, you get to overcome some things. Amen. You get to overcome the world. Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Are you in Christ? Guess what? You can overcome the world too.
Amen.
You don't have to be a victim. You don't have to be taken under. Verse number 13 gives us the next one, assurance. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. There's assurance of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. All these things are by faith. By faith, you overcome. By faith, you have assurance. You know how many people out there know at some point in their life they asked Jesus to save them, but never got the assurance settled? We have all these, like, probably children of God wandering around out there, never coming to know the fact that God is their Father and they could rest in him, right? God wants you to have that assurance so you can grow. If you're sitting there going, oh, did I lose it? Can I lose it? Did I lose it? Am I good enough? Am I let go of him. Did he let go of me? You know, all that stuff is foreign to the Bible. The Bible says that ye may know that ye have eternal life. The last time I checked, eternal life lasts forever. I had eternal life and then I lost it. Well, then you never had it. If you lost eternal life, you never had it. But if you have eternal life, it lasts forever. That's eternal, right? Keep going to number 3. Third one, verse 14. How about confidence when you pray? How about confidence that God will answer your prayers? That's a fruit of fellowship with God. That's a blessing. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Again, by faith in Jesus Christ, you can be confident when you pray.
Amen.
Now, when you're not walking with God, you don't feel that confidence.
Right.
You feel like God's far away. God doesn't care about me. Why should I pray? But when you're reading that book and you're praying and you're enjoying some fellowship with God, you know he's listening.
That's right.
You know he's hearing. And that verse says right there, even if you don't see the answers, you've got them. You might have them in the future, but you got them. God says he's going to answer that prayer. You pray for somebody to get saved. You pray for some victory in your life. You pray for some deliverance. God says it's going to come.
Amen.
Whether you take it or not is up to you. But the Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So when Jesus says, pray that you enter not into temptation, if you pray those kind of prayers according to the will of God, that door of escape is going to open. It's whether or not you'll take it, but it's going to be there. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. That's confidence when you pray. Just open your eyes and pray with thanksgiving, because the answers are going to drop. You might have to wait 20 years before they drop, but they're going to drop if you've asked in the will of God in Jesus' name. That's confidence. Next one, how about verse 18? How about refuge from the enemy? And this is a tricky one. It says right there in 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Now here's where you got to remember that the book of 1 John has a double application. Because on the one hand, as the church, we could read that verse and see, wow, we've got a refuge from the enemy. We have got a part of us that the devil can never touch. We've been spiritually circumcised, and God has freed our soul from our flesh, and the enemy can never touch that soul again because that soul is made separate and been set apart by God. That's an amazing truth if you come to understand that. Amen. But there's also some kind of an application there for Israel in the tribulation, that somehow they're going to be hidden and kept and protected from the enemy somehow as he's pursuing them. So there's a bit of a, there's a refuge for us, and there's a refuge from them when you're walking with God. There's going to be some Jews hanging out in the wilderness and protected, just like they were protected in the book of Exodus. Right. Fed with manna, like in the book of Exodus. It's all in there, folks. Those people that walk with God, that remnant that follows him in the tribulation, that one-third of Israel, that small group that follows him, they're going to be protected supernaturally. He's going to open up his mouth like a flood, and the earth is going to swallow it up. God's going to protect that woman like he's going to protect you inside. Spiritually, he protects that soul from the devil's touch. How about the next one? How about this one? How about verse 20? How about understanding? You know, you take that for granted.
Right.
We take it for granted that we know, that we know, that we know. But there's a lot of people out there that don't know what they should know. You not only know, but you know that you know that you know. That's understanding. Like, you know that you know that you know you're saved. Think about that for a little while. Right? I'm going to have a drink. Think about it. You know that you know that you know. Understanding is an invaluable thing. I mean, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is understanding. It's a treasure to be able to understand, to have enough humility to understand who God is, who you are, and what he's doing. That's tremendous, because so many people today are without understanding. They don't understand. That's why they don't get any truth, because they have no understanding. They're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus would tell his disciples, "Are ye so without understanding? Am I right in front of your face and you can't get it? How come some people got the miracles and some people didn't get it? How come the Pharisees heard the same words of Jesus Christ and didn't get it? How come two people can walk out of the same church service and hear the same message and one is like, oh, praise the Lord, that was good, or oh, I didn't get anything out of that?" One has understanding, which is a heart issue, and one doesn't. Understanding is a heart issue, not a head issue. You say, well, I understand. Now, I'm not talking about your reading comprehension level. I'm talking about your heart comprehension level, a heart willing to receive. If God is, if you're walking with God and he's making your heart soft, you have understanding. You can grasp the things of God. That's why a Syrophoenician woman could look at the Savior and say, "Truth, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And the other boys had no idea what he was talking about, but she got it. She got it. She said, "Yeah, Lord, that's right, but you know." He said, "Woman, this day, I'm going to take care of you." Because she had some understanding, right? And you and I need some understanding. In a world of lies, how valuable is understanding? And then lastly, 1 John 5:21. Well, let me read 20. I didn't read it. "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true." You see, understanding helps you know. "And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life."
Right.
Man, you could say, this is the right answer, amen, and that's the wrong answer.
Amen.
That's amazing to have that ability from God to say, no, no, Jesus is the way. That's not the way. That doesn't make you hateful. That makes you understanding. That's amazing. I find that amazing. I just find truth amazing. To know the truth is an amazing thing. To understand the truth is invaluable. And the last thing, the last benefit is power. Power to escape the world's idolatry. The last verse of the book, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Again, there's that double application, because to us, yes, the whole world is steeped in idolatry. They're worshiping their pleasure, they're worshiping their money, they're worshiping their own ideas. Most people are just worshiping themselves. That's what I did. I was my own God before I got saved. And the Bible gives you a way to escape and keep yourself from that idolatry. But in the tribulation, there's going to be an Antichrist who's going to have a beast, an image that people are going to worship, an idol, just like Nebuchadnezzar set up that false idol, and the whole world is going to bow down and worship that false idol. But some people, some remnant, have a power to keep themselves from idolatry in the tribulation because of their fellowship with Jesus Christ. That double application. So here's my one big idea from the book. Go to chapter 2 of this book. One big idea, and then we'll go home, all right? I gave you some different overviews of some different nuggets out of the chapters.
You inviting us over, Pat?
No. Yes. Good try, Pete. Good try. I know you'll be here all week. All right, so here it is. The eternal God was manifest in the flesh to make fellowship possible.
Amen.
That's the big idea. The eternal God was manifest in the flesh to make fellowship possible. The deity of Christ is a big idea in 1 John because it's what makes fellowship with God possible. If he never came in the flesh, we could have no fellowship with God. If he never came to where we were, we can never get to where he is. And so 1 John makes a big deal about the fact that Jesus is God. Let me say that one more time. Jesus is God.
Amen.
And 1 John makes a big deal out of that because the fact that God became a man is what made all this fellowship possible. If God didn't come down and take on flesh like us, we could never know him. We could never be close to him. We could never be one with him. But because he took on a body, we now can draw nigh to God. Look at 1 John 2. I'll show you how he really gets into this. It's a big, big deal in 1 John. 1 John 2:18, he says, little children, it is the last time. There's that double application again. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. 1 John directly addresses the issue of denying Christ's deity. It's a big deal. Now, in the first century, when this was written, it was a big deal. There was a lot of movements like Gnosticism and Arianism. All these ideas out there were trying to say that Jesus was not God manifest in the flesh. He was a created being. He was a lesser God. All these ideas were happening in the first century. They were circulating. And so he's fighting that battle. And he's saying, no. Jesus is the Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. That was the past problem. In the future, the great tribulation, guess what? The Antichrist will claim to be God manifest in the flesh and say, it's not Jesus, it's me. I'm the Christ. So the problem of the past is the problem of the future. Now look at chapter 4. Look how he goes on to touch on this. With that context in mind, just a few more verses. Consider this in light of that. He says in 4:2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. 1 John 4:2. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Woo! You know what the Spirit of God wants to testify? That Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. The Spirit of God wants to say over and over again that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Not a lesser God. Doesn't want to just say he was a teacher. He wants you to know he was God manifest in the flesh. And the Bible that's approved by God's Spirit says, quote, God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. So if you're looking at a Bible that doesn't say God was manifest in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3:16, it might be led by another spirit if your Bible denies that truth in 1 Timothy 3:16. Two verses left. 2 John. 2 John 7. 2 John 7. 2 John 7 says, all right, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You see? The great deception is that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. And this another one that comes, this next one that comes, that's really the Christ. Jesus was not the Christ. He was just a good teacher. But the next one that comes, he's the Christ. And the spirit of Antichrist is trying to deny Jesus Christ and accept another Christ who's going to end up being the devil's Christ. And that spirit's already in the world. Just listen to this. I was just thinking of all the major religions out there, right? Judaism. I don't mean biblical Judaism, but like Judaism as it is today. Judaism says Jesus was a great teacher who had disciples, but he's not God. How about another book? How about Islam? Islam says Jesus was virgin born, he was a prophet, but he's not God's son. Allah had no son. Hinduism, another big one. Hinduism says Jesus was a holy man, but only a God. He was divine, but he was not uniquely divine. See the trend? It's all trending in the same direction. You got to be spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb to not see it, right? Buddhism says Jesus was merely an enlightened one, but not God. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus was Michael the Archangel, not God manifest in the flesh. That's blasphemy to them. That's the mark of Satan to them. To say that Jesus, that's a Trinitarian heresy to them, to say that Jesus was God, very God. Mormons, those sweet guys on bicycles with the little name tags, they're 19, and they say elder. Guess what? They claim Jesus, quote, always will be, but has not always been. They'll talk about him being eternal, but begotten. And then all the New Age movements, Baha'i, Scientology, all these New Age movements have one thing in common. Jesus was wise, and you can be too. You can be just like him. You can ascend the steps and be just like him. Do you see the trail of the serpent? All trying to say Jesus was everything and anything, but God manifest in the flesh. And the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, wants to say that Jesus Christ is God and was God manifest in the flesh. That's the lie. Go to 2 Thessalonians. We'll go home on this one to your prospective domiciles, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have to qualify everything with this very litigious crowd, right? These wordsmiths. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the tribulation. And it says this. It says, for the mystery, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, watch it, that they should believe a lie. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. The lie of the tribulation time is the lie that Jesus was not the Christ. That's the lie that people are going to believe. They're going to believe that Satan in a human body is the Christ. And that's going to damn them, because they're going to reject God manifest in the flesh and receive Satan manifest in the flesh and worship him, just like Beelzebub always wanted. And that's going to damn their souls in the tribulation, because they didn't love the truth, they're going to accept strong delusion, and they're going to believe the fact that Satan in a human body is actually the Christ of God. That's how twisted and upside down. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That's why that woe is pronounced, because that's where the world is going. Now, it might not damn a soul today, but it's kind of hard to have fellowship with Jesus Christ if you don't know who he really is. And he really is God manifest in the flesh. And he wants to have fellowship with you. What a Savior. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you tonight for this truth. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies. Thank you, Lord, that you stepped out of heaven so that we might be able to walk with you and know you. You're a great, 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 great God. Lord, we don't praise you enough. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might know you and be in you and have that understanding, Father, that we may know him that is true and we are in him that is true. This is the true God and eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that we can have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray today, Lord, some of your saints might know you a little better, might be able to walk with you a little closer, and just have fellowship with you a little more. And we know that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we'll have victory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.